Again, taking our Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. You've heard the passage read this morning. And as you read it, I think we need to think about the number of multitude of problems that are in the lives of people today. And the problems are staggering. When you think about stress, when you think about financial problems, about family problems, war, tension, unhappiness, lack of peace and joy, murder, rioting, looting, theft, cheating, lying. And the solution that people come up with these things are short-lived. Well, let's pass a law. Or let's defund the police. Or whatever they may come up with. Man has one basic problem. You know, your problem is not your environment. Your problem is not the wage gap. It's not racism. Man's problem is not war. It's in one word, sin. I once heard a black preacher get up and say, "The problem is not skin, it's sin." And that's what the root of it is. You know, if there were no sin, there would be no war. If there were no sin, there would be no robbery, looting, murder, jealousy, lying, cheating, stealing. There would be none of those things if it weren't for that one thing, sin. But we, like the children of Israel, are in a situation we are in today as a nation because of sin. Individually, you are in the problems that you are in due to sin. Even as a believer, our problems are due to sin. So as we look at this passage, Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, we're going to see here the sin problem resolved and how God takes care of the sin problem. We're going to see in verses 4 through 6 the reality of sin. We're going to see in verse 7 the recognition of sin. And then we're going to see in verses 8 and 9 the removal of sin. Let's look first of all at the reality of sin, verses 4 through 6. And we'll read this passage again because I want us to really focus on each verse that we're going to be looking at. Number one, under the reality of sin, we're going to see in verse 5 that sin has expression. How is sin expressed in verse 5? Well, the people spake against God and against Moses. And they asked this question, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." Speaking against God, speaking against God's messenger. Sin has expression. Now, why do I say that sin has expression? Because there's this idea today that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. You've heard that many times. And that is a true statement, but it is also a deceptive philosophy. It's a pious statement that attempts to make sin some kind of an abstract, as if sin can be dealt with apart from the sinner in whom that sin is embodied. Remember when we used to have that fight against Islamic aggression? And then they deemed that's too confrontational. We need to say the fight against terrorists. And then that was too much. Then they said, we are fighting against terrorism. Well, now who's the enemy? When you don't define the enemy for who the enemy is, it's hard to identify the enemy. We've got to go back and say the enemy is, and then state who the enemy is. It's not terrorism, it's the terrorists and these particular terrorists and where they came from. We need to name the sin. We need to identify what it is. But that statement that God hates the sin but loves the sinner can be deceptive, as if sin is something that just kind of floats out there in the air. No. Man willingly expresses sin. It is the sinner that is punished, not just the sin. You'll read in Revelation 20:15 that whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It does not say there that "and it," referring to sin, was cast into the lake of fire. Who's cast into the lake of fire? People, persons, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God deals with sinners. Yes, he deals with the sin in our life, but he deals with the sinners. Both statements, God loves the sinner, and listen, God hates the sinner, are true. Did you hear me? Both statements are true. God loves the sinner, God hates the sinner. You say, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, you know where the love of God is found. But there's a couple of verses, and you say, well, that's just two verses. They're in the Bible. It says in Psalm 5:5, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." God hates the workers of iniquity. Psalm 11:5, "The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." Speaking about God again. The wicked and the ones who love violence, God's soul hateth. Think about all the people who are involved in violence today. What does the Bible say? The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. So God hates the sinner who willingly rebels against truth and holiness. Let me state that again. God hates the sinner who willingly rebels against truth and holiness. Now let's look at the contrast. God loves the sinner who sees himself as guilty of sin but seeking deliverance from its bondage. God loves the one who is seeking deliverance. Ezekiel 33:11. "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And we know from Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. Sin has expression in every man and woman and every child. In other words, every man is a sinner. That sin may be expressed differently by each one, but it is sin nonetheless. We think of the most heinous sins, like some of those that I listed earlier. And we excuse the so-called lesser sins, the sins of omission, the sins of selfishness and laziness and gluttony and apathy. Every man, this is the point, every man expresses sin. And they are expressing this sin here in Numbers 21 and verse 5. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:10. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Galatians 3:22, "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin." In the end, all sin is as in this passage. It is the transgression of God's law. It is rebellion against God. The people spake against God. When things go well, men do not speak for God, do they? How often when you find people who are blessed beyond measure, do they go, "Wow, God has been good to me"? What do they say instead? "I have worked hard for this." But the first time something bad happens in their lives, they speak against God. So they don't like it when things go bad, and then they blame God, but they don't blame God for the good. They only blame God for the bad. They get mad at him, and they get mad at his messenger. Because they spake against God, and against whom? Against Moses. So the whole world is in rebellion, speaking against God. "Well, what has God ever done for me," they say, or "what has God ever done for this world? Look at the misery, look at the poverty, look at the war." Years ago, I was going door to door here in Greeley, and I went to a door and knocked on it, and an elderly gentleman came to the door. I began to tell him why I was standing at his door. I was there. I was going to invite him to church. I was going to try to witness to him. He got angry. He said, "Don't tell me anything about God. I fought in World War II, and I was in London when the Nazis were bombing London." This is back in the late 90s when I was talking to this man. He said, "Don't tell me anything about God. There is no God. How could God ever let something like that happen?" So God doesn't exist when things are bad and when things are good for some. Sin has expression. But secondly, you'll see in verse 6 that sin has compensation. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." You know, it's interesting. What you will find in the wilderness where they were traveling on foot. You know what they were finding? I want you to see it in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15. This is something God has kept them from miraculously as they've been going through the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, verse 15. You know, if you go up to the grasslands here, you'll meet some fiery serpents. What are they called? Rattlesnakes. If you go to Sri Lanka, where my brother's a missionary, you're going to meet some fiery serpents. My brother talks about the three-step viper. It's such a deadly snake in Sri Lanka that if you get bit by it, you take three steps and you're dead. There's the cobra. As a missionary, my brother once was, his wife found in the toilet three baby cobras. Would you tend to be very careful going to the restroom in Sri Lanka? Deuteronomy 8:15. What were these people finding in the wilderness? "Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were" what? "Fiery serpents." I don't know about you, but I hate snakes. I hate them. Have you ever been startled by a snake? I remember mowing out here about a year ago, and there was this huge bull snake. It was probably 5 feet long. Do you remember that, Lucas? And Lucas was outside, and Lucas wanted to see this snake, but that snake was as tall as Lucas is if you would stand it up on end. That thing was huge. I hate snakes. But I let it live because we have prairie dogs out here, hoping that thing would take care of those prairie dogs. There are places you can go where you've got to watch out for snakes. As the children of Israel walked through the wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and so forth. You know how they were miraculously kept from it? 2 to 3 million people marching through the wilderness? God, I believe, cleared the way of this fiery serpents. But here, it's almost as if he says, "Okay, you want your way? I'll take my hand off." And it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people. And a lot of the people of Israel died. Who sent the serpents? The payer of our, the one who compensates sin, the Lord. God is the judge. He is a righteous judge. It is the sinner, not the sin, that must be punished. And sin will be punished, and the sinner will be punished because God is just. He must therefore punish sin. The children of Israel were later told by Moses this: "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment." That is, they're all just. "A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Deuteronomy 32:4. That's who God is. More and more, as leaders in our world let things slip, more and more, as leaders overlook things because of friendship, because of bribes, because of peer pressure, more and more, as they let things go by, like with the rioters and the looters, and saying, "Well, we're just going to overlook that." Folks, here's what's true about man. Man is not just, because if man were just, there would be overwhelming response to sin. But man instead looks the other way because of peer pressure and bribery and so forth. God does not look the other way. Our leaders today are not fulfilling their mandate given in Romans 13:4, where the Bible says the leaders bear not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. That is the responsibility of a leader. They are to be the ones who execute wrath upon those who do evil, but God is no respecter of persons. And if he says that man is to execute wrath upon those that do evil, what do you think that says of God himself? He executes wrath upon those who do evil. He is the payer, and he will pay. Secondly, you see the payment. There in verse 6, it says, and much people of Israel, what? Died. And you'll read in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. There's the payment. The compensation for sin is death. For your work that you do throughout the week, you expect wages. You expect payment for all the work you put forth. You and all your sin will receive compensation. You will get paid for your sin. I will get paid for my sin. And James 1:15 says this, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Whenever you see death or dying, you are seeing compensation for sin. Ezekiel 18, both 4 and 20 say, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I remember when Benjamin was a little boy, he asked me one day, he said, Daddy, why do we die? And I said, because of sin. He responded with this, I thought Jesus died for sin. And I had to explain to him, the believer dies once, the unbeliever dies twice. You see, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 and 57 say this, O death, where is thy sting? This is for the believer. O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even if we die once, and I say if, because there may be the rapture, Lord willing, soon. But even if we die once, that is only once as a believer. But the unbeliever dies twice. He dies the physical death, and then he dies the spiritual death, which is called the second death. It is spoken of in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Sin is real. And so we see in this passage the reality of sin, but not only the reality of sin, but secondly, in verse 7, the recognition of sin. Do you think they recognize their sin? Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. You bet they recognized it. And then they state why. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. They recognize their sin. What made them recognize their sin? I'm going to take a moment to dwell on this. What made them recognize their sin? Did God shower down all kinds of more food on them when they had sinned against him? Did he shower his love upon them? You see, this is the way men operate today. This is some churches, they operate this way. When there is sin, they say, well, we just need to show a lot of love for them. Understand something, folks. God deals with sin with judgment. Go with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 26. And I want you to turn here. I want you to even mark this in your Bibles. I want you to put something in your Bible so you can see where this verse is, so you can return to it sometime. This is a verse that I had you memorize if you were doing the Faithful and Wise Stewards for God's Truth about a year ago or so. Isaiah 26:10. Here's what people want to do. They want to show favor. They want to show grace to wicked people. Here's what this verse says about showing grace to somebody who is wicked. Are you there? Isaiah 26:10. Let favor be shown to the wicked. Yeah, go ahead, show favor to the wicked. Yet what? Will he learn righteousness? He will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, will he deal justly? Because you showed him favor? No, he will still deal unjustly. Will he, because you show him favor, now will he behold the majesty of the Lord? He will not. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, will he deal unjustly? And will not behold the majesty of the Lord. So what does God use to wake up the sinner? Go to the previous verse, Isaiah 26, verse 9. Just go to the last part of verse 9. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That's how God makes man see his wickedness. Parents, when your children do something that disobey, when they disobey you, the way to teach them is through judgment. It's not to say right up front, mommy still loves you, although you threw the rock at the window and broke it. No, the first thing you do is you take the rod and you mete out the judgment. And when the child has become repentant, I still love you. We've got this turned around today. Everybody's preaching love, 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 love. The love of God. Is God love? Absolutely. But until man sees the seriousness of his sin, he will not even understand the love and grace of God. He doesn't even know he needs it. But when he understands the seriousness of his sin and he has offended God and he is repentant, that's when God showers his love and grace upon the sinner. They recognize their sin due to the judgment they had in verse 6. I like the way Matthew Henry said it. They would not have owned the sin if they had not felt the smart. So that recognition brings, number one, confession. Recognition of sin, truly recognizing sin, brings confession. What is it they say there in verse 7? We have sinned. For salvation, the sinner must admit that he is a sinner. He must confess it. You see, folks, salvation is not some kind of an experience. It's not a vision. It's not a seeing a light. You are deceived if you think you're saved and you did not see yourself as a sinner deserving death and hell before you got saved. You must first see your sin. You must see yourself as the prodigal son saw himself when he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. When a sinner sees himself like the prodigal son saw himself, that's when the rejoicing comes. That's when the fatted calf is killed, and that's when the festivities begin. And there's specific confessing here. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. They name their sin. So the recognition of sin brings confession. Secondly, the recognition of sin brings supplication. What do I mean by supplication? It's requesting, it's asking. Please pray for us, Moses. Please pray for us. They're appealing to Moses to intercede. There's genuine desire for deliverance. To whom do you go to intercede? Moses is no longer alive. Moses said, one day there's going to be a prophet like me. You better listen to him. This is Deuteronomy 18. Listen to that prophet. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can intercede for you. No pope, no priest. It is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, it says in 1 Timothy 2:5. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The people prayed, Moses, please pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. Now, what did they want taken away from them? They wanted the pain of sin taken away. They wanted the serpents removed. Did God remove the serpents? He did not. They would still feel the smart, as Matthew Henry put it. When that snake bit, they would feel the smart of it. And yet we do see the removal of sin in one sense, in verses 8 and 9. The Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Here's the way of salvation. God provides a way of deliverance. What was their instruction? What did they have to do to be delivered? It was very simple. Moses made this brazen serpent, put it on a pole where everybody could see it. And the one thing he said was this: it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he what? When he looks upon it, he shall live. They simply had to look. Then they lived. And folks, salvation from your sin today is the same thing. It's simple. All you have to do is look. What? Look where? And that's the key. Because it's not just looking. You must look in the right place. You must look to the right person. People are looking everywhere for salvation today. There's people everywhere seeking for salvation. And they're looking to this church, and they're looking to this God. They're looking to Buddha and to Hinduism and all the millions of gods that Hinduism has. They're looking to Mary. They're looking to the Pope. They're looking to all over the... They're looking in the wrong place. What if these people would have started looking at Moses? They couldn't look to Aaron. He died in the previous chapter. They had to look at something specific. What was it that was biting them? Say it out loud, please. Serpents. What was it they had to look at? A fiery serpent. They had to look at their sin. But you say, well, in the New Testament, it says that Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. How can you be looking at your sin when you look at Jesus Christ? And folks, here's the gospel. Because our iniquities were laid upon him. He became sin for us. And so when you, as an unbeliever, want to be saved from your sin, you look upon Jesus as the one who took your sin upon him. You are therefore looking at your sin upon him as the payment. And here's the promise: you look and you will live. You see, it's a look. Moses did not have them look to him. He was commanded to make something, a serpent of brass. The brazen serpent being lifted up would not cure you if you don't look upon it. Christ has been lifted up, but unless you look upon him, you remain in your sin. But you must go further than just admitting your sin that you've committed. You must look to the solution. Here's that look, folks. It's a look of trust. I've been told by the word of God, these children of Israel could say, God has told Moses, so far, it's the word of God. I have been told that if I simply look at this serpent, this brazen serpent, these snakes all around me, they're biting me. I'm being stung by their fangs. But I look at this serpent and I live. I keep my eyes upon that serpent and I live. It's a look of trust, therefore. What God's word has told me, I'm going to trust it. Can you imagine Moses making a serpent of brass? And here's this viper that's repeatedly biting you. And you say, I'm dead. No, just look. Just look. And by faith you look. And you live. It's a trust. It's a look of trust. You know, there's this common faith that people have. It's an intellectual, emotional faith. Well, I believe in God. The Bible says the devils also believe and they tremble. They have an intellectual knowledge of who God, intellectual. They have an emotional belief in God. They tremble. They're not going to be in heaven. But there's that third component of faith that is saving faith. It's not just intellectual and emotional. It's volitional. It's an act of the will. Those people could have said, well, I believe that serpent would, you know, that it would, I would live if I would look at that serpent. But I don't have time right now. I've got some money. Take some money. Intellectually, they said they believed it. And believe me, they're emotional when they get bit. But it's until they take their will, their volition, and look as they've been commanded, when they put their trust and their faith in what God told them, that's when they are saved. You know, a parent can discern the look of a child without saying a word. A child's look says to its parent, to his parents, I can do this all by myself. You parents ever seen that look? I can do this. But you know what the look looks like when they look at you and you say, he needs me. That's the difference here. Benjamin West was commissioned by King George III, the king reigning in England during the Revolutionary War. And the king commissioned Benjamin West to do a series of paintings to embellish his Windsor Castle. A series on revealed religion, it was called. And so Benjamin West did these paintings. I believe there were at least seven of these paintings that now hang in the War Memorial Chapel at Bob Jones University. These paintings are over 200 years old. And one of those paintings, I can picture where it is as you come in. It's to the front and it's on the left. It's a large painting of the scene you have here in Numbers 21, of the serpents crawling all over the people. And there's a brass serpent that's lifted up. And Moses is pointing to the brass serpent. And the people are looking, even as they're being bit. And so I used to give tours. And public school students would come on campus. And they would say, we would like to see the War Memorial Chapel. I would take them in there. And I would stop at that painting. There was the painting of Jesus Christ and his ascension at the very front of the chapel. There was the painting you'll see in my office. I've got a copy in my office of Isaiah's lips being anointed with coals of fire. But I would stop at this one, and I would start preaching. And I would say how Jesus Christ is that brazen serpent because he took our sin upon him, and we simply need to look. And if you would just look at him with a look of trust for what he has done for you on the cross, in dependence upon him, look and live. And it would get real quiet. That's the gospel, folks. Look and live. Look and live. That's the way of salvation. Then we see the life of salvation. When he beheld the serpent of brass, it says, the very last words of verse 9, he lived. People think that being a Christian is living in bondage, when living as a Christian is real living. It's what Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. It's what is said in John 6:40, everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. There was a 16-year-old boy who was trudging through the snow in England back in the 1800s. He was on his way to church, but he couldn't get to the church he was supposed to go to. And so during the snowstorm on that Sunday morning, he finally found this little chapel, and he went. There were about 10 to 15 people in there. He later stated he could not remember the name of the preacher, but he remembered the passage he preached from. It was this passage, Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. When you read about this boy's journey, when you read about what he was seeking for 5 years, since the age of 11, he had been seeking to know God. And that morning, the preacher was preaching from this passage. And he says in his autobiography, he said, at the end of the sermon, the preacher looked at him and said, young man, why have you not yet looked to him so that you might be saved? He said he was struck with conviction. And all of a sudden, that journey, that searching he had made for the past 5 years of his life, it's like a light came on and he realized, I know what it means to be saved. Look to him. Look upon him. It is not being a church goer. It is not being a giver of goods. It is not being a good Samaritan. It is simply looking to Jesus Christ. And that day, Charles Spurgeon was saved and became the prince of preachers when he realized that Jesus Christ had taken his sin upon him. There are those who probably would have scoffed at looking at the brazen serpent here in Numbers chapter 21. They may have said, well, what could that possibly do? And they died from the serpent's bite. Folks, the Bible solution to man's problem is very simple. You recognize yourself as a sinner? Look to Jesus. Just simply look. No man has eternal life who didn't first look to Jesus Christ. No man. Look and live. As Moses says here in this passage, and as John the Baptist says, our mission is to point others to Christ, to direct their gaze upon him, to say, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There he is. That's what John the Baptist announced, and that's what we today can announce. Look and live.